Miss Sarah waving you on over that way. Thank you so much for being part of our singing today, being in here. We love you guys. We love Miss Sarah. Have a great class, okay? At this time, we're going to receive the offering for the day. When we do this, we'll send the baskets around, and you also have in front of you those green Connect cards. If you have a prayer request or would like to let us know that you're here as a visitor, would like to be contacted, have anything that you'd like to communicate to myself or the elders, please take a moment and fill that out. And of course, as the baskets come around, if you don't get a chance to put it in there, you can come up and hand it to me right after the service. So let's have prayer over this offering today, and the baskets will come around. Mark, I'm sorry, would you pray over the offering that comes in today? Amen. Thank you, brother. Send those baskets around. If you have a Bible in front of you, I hope you do. There's some, if not, there are some paperbacks over there. Always know that it is okay to get up and go get a Bible if you don't happen to have one in front of you. A lot of folks have them on their phones now. I use that more than I ever thought I would, but I still really appreciate having a paper Bible in front of me. And so if you have one in front of you, turn to the middle of the Bible, to the 119th Psalm. And today we're going to be looking at verses 30 to 32. Verses 30 to 32 out of this long Psalm, longest of psalms, longest of chapters in the Bible. Psalm 119, verses 30 to 32. Here's what David writes. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Father, we ask you to bless this reading of your word. We ask you to use me as a mouthpiece today to explain and to focus our minds on your word, on the meaning of your word, the importance of it for our lives. This is true spiritual food for us, and our souls need it desperately, Lord. We pray your help in this, in Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Psalms is, of course, a rich treasure. It is a treasure trove of profound prayer and praise. It is a book of prayers, a book of praise songs to be prayed and to be sung to God. God has supplied it. He's provided it to us and for us. I'm thankful for the songs that we sing, the hymns that we sing, the choruses that we sing here in our times of worship, many of which draw from the book of Psalms. But these are the ones that God gave his people in the Old Testament. And they would sing these. They would be set to music. And this, the longest of all the Psalms, 119th Psalm, is 176 verses. And almost every one of those 176 verses gives some acknowledgement to God's Word, to the importance of God's Word, the primacy, the supremacy of God's Word. Let's just consider a few examples from across this long psalm. Verse 2 of Psalm 119 says, "Blessed are those who observe his testimonies." You'll see lots of different words here used to speak of God's word, God's law. "Blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." Verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word." Verse 25, the psalmist confesses, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word." Verse 34 says, "Give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart." Verse 45 says, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." Isn't that incredible? We think so easily as Americans that our liberty comes from the Constitution or from the Bill of Rights. No. If we have any liberty at all, it is because God has given us His Word. God has spoken in history in understandable words, in human language. And when we walk according to it, we walk at liberty, regardless of our political environment. That's amazing. Verse 58 says, "Be gracious to me according to thy word." Verse 80 petitions, "May my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed." Verse 97 declares, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 111 says, "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Verse 147 cries out, "I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies." And one last one here, example. "Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me." When we hear that word ordinance, what do we think of? Think of a city council. Think of a little tagline at the bottom of maybe a speed limit sign. By city council ordinance, such and such number, right? Ordinances. No, the psalmist says, "Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me." We don't tend to think of ordinances as helpful. And maybe the reason for that is because most of the ordinances we think of are man's ordinances. But God's absolutely are helpful. In summary, we could say that according to this psalm, Psalm 119, aligning our lives with God's Word results in a number of things. Holiness. It results in blessing. It results in courage. It results in purity, in victory over temptation. It results in the removal of reproach. It results in revival, strength, understanding. It results in eyes directed by God. It results in salvation, liberty, hope, comfort, grace, thanksgiving, righteous companions. Adhering to God's Word gives us discernment and knowledge. It gives us godly testimony. It gives us trust in God. It gives us compassionate spirits. It gives us patience, confidence, wisdom, insight, restraint from impulsiveness. That's an important one, isn't it? It lights our paths. It gives us joy, perseverance, despising of wickedness, sensitivity to sin. It gives us merciful spirits, peace, praise, and singing, just to name a few of the great blessings of committing ourselves to God's Word. And so let me ask you, do these attributes, these qualities, these products, these activities, do they result from death? Do they emerge from dead things? Do dead things exhibit any of those? No. They come from living things. They emerge from living things, things that pulsate with life and vitality. Bridge Church, listen, we are taking this prayerful journey towards revitalization. How many of you used the prayer guide this week? Okay, good. If you weren't here last Sunday and have not yet been able to get a copy of the 40-day prayer guide that we're using, we started it last week, but it's not too late to grab one, take it home, and jump in right where we're at. We're starting week two today. So take one of those with you. Take a couple of them. Share it with someone in your home. Deborah and I, she challenged all the ladies at her Tuesday Ladies Bible Study, hey, let's challenge each other to do this with our husbands. Let's read this together with our husbands. And we've stayed with it. We usually do it, Deborah and I, on the couch in the evening after the whole bedtime ordeal with the kids, and we're tired, but we've done it every night. Get one of those. We're in this revitalization journey, this prayer journey, not because we're a dead church, but because we're a living church. We're alive. Living things, all of them, go through seasons where they don't appear to be so alive, so strong, so vital. All of them do. Trees, just look out that window. All the green that you see today, in a matter of weeks, is going to be gone. And what's green and lush today is going to be brown and skeletal in just a month or two. It's all going to be gone. But it doesn't mean those trees aren't still alive, does it? They just changed. They're going through a season. My son has a cough. My daughter is home today with a stomach ache of some kind. Dead things don't get coughs, and dead things don't get stomach aches. Living things do. Coughs and stomach aches alert us. They say to us, hey, all's not well. Get me some medicine. We as a church are undergoing a time of examination. Our body's sending us some signals. God is utilizing this time in our church's life to get our attention, to send us some signals. We need, as a church, once again, to rally around that which gives us life, God and His glory. That's who we exist for, and that is why we exist as a church. We exist for God, we exist by His grace and mercy, and we exist to give Him glory, to praise Him, to exalt Him. Nothing says that we've been made alive by this glorious and gracious God more than lives of prayer and lives of praise. Nothing. Lives of obedience, lives that are fed and nourished and led by His Word. So when we come to these verses, verses 30 to 32 of Psalm 119, we find that the psalmist has exalted God's Word. He's exalted it, he's elevated it, he's given it a place of insurmountable value. And he does this in three ways. Just in these three little verses, he does it, one, I'll give you all three, and then we'll look at them one by one. He does it, one, by making a conscious choice regarding God's Word. Two, by cleaving towards the Word of God, by taking a posture of cleaving to God's Word. And third, by giving himself to the mysterious transformation that God's Word produces. He makes a conscious choice regarding God's Word. He takes a cleaving posture toward God's Word, and he gives himself to a mysterious transformation which God's Word produces. So let's take a closer look at each of these. First of all, a conscious choice. The psalmist makes a conscious thinking choice to follow God's Word. He says in verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. Listen, he treasures God's Word. He delights in God's Word. This is his guard against sin. It's his delight. We read in verse 16. It's his source of wisdom, verse 98. We could go all over this long psalm that extols the value and the virtue of God's Word and find all kinds of different ways in which God's Word anchors David's soul and life. In verse 30, he declares that he's made a conscious choice to live his life according to God's way of faithful living. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have chosen. The Hebrew word for chosen here is bahar. Bahar. Right? And that's a word that describes a careful, conscious choice. Not a reckless, flippant, casual, arbitrary choice, but a careful, well thought out choice. It's used in Genesis chapter 13. To describe Lot's choice. Remember Lot? He's the nephew of Abraham. He left Haran with Abraham. Abraham had taken him into his care, and he went with him, and Abraham had flocks and herds, and Lot as well had flocks and herds and herdsmen of his own. And there came a point in time where the flocks and herds of Lot and the flocks and herds of Abraham began to mix, began to overlap, and the herdsmen that were hired by both began to argue and squabble. And Abraham said to Lot, listen, we need to come up with a solution here because this isn't good. We need to separate. We need to get some separation between us so your flocks and mine don't intermix. I'm going to give you the choice. Where do you want to live? And so the word Bahar shows up here in Genesis 13 to describe Lot's choice of where he wanted to live. Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And the valley of the Jordan was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot bahared for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. So he made a careful, well thought out choice regarding where to live. Likewise, the psalmist here has chosen where to live. And the psalmist has also chosen how to live. He's considered his options. He's made a deliberate exercise of insight here and understanding. He has chosen the faithful way. I've placed your ordinances before me, the psalmist determined. According to the psalmist, there is no better way to live than to live in line with God's word. No greater pattern after which to pattern our lives than the pattern set forth in God's word. Nowhere better we can turn. In 1904, a young man named William Borden graduated from high school in Chicago. He was the heir to the Borden family fortune. He was wealthy beyond belief. Now, graduation, his parents gave this 16-year-old, as was common in those days for wealthy parents to give to their children, a trip around the world, a world tour. Deborah and I just finished reading the story of Teddy Roosevelt, young Teddy Roosevelt, and his parents were very, very wealthy. And they took he and his siblings on this world tour. It took a whole year on this grand world tour. And so William Borden gets to take a similar trip around the world. And as he travels through Asia, he travels through the Middle East and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the hurting people that he encountered, the hurting and the poor that he encountered along the way. And so he resolved in his heart, he wrote home to tell his parents of his desire to become a missionary, to take the gospel and to take a humble serving spirit to those hurting people that he encountered. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was, quote, throwing himself away as a missionary. Just throwing his life away. Criticism came, and in response to that criticism of his walking away from inheriting the family wealth and empire, it's said that William Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible: no reserves. Period. No reserves. Not holding anything back. And not hanging on to any of my entitlements as a rich kid, the heir to a family fortune. I'm not hanging on to that. No reserves. Even though Borden was wealthy, he went on to Yale University, as was common in those days, to go to the high institutions of academic learning. He went to Yale in 1905 trying to look just like another freshman, but his classmates soon noticed something about him. They noticed that it wasn't just that he had lots of money, but that he was very, quote-unquote, ahead of them spiritually. He is very much ahead of us spiritually. He'd already given himself to Christ. He had given himself in full surrender to the Lord. And his friends, one of them writes, "We learned to lean on him and to find in him a strength that was solid as a rock because of this settled purpose and consecration." William Borden had Bahard to give himself to the Lord and to the service of the Lord. He made a conscious, deliberate choice. His missionary call finally narrowed to the Muslim Kanzu people in China, western desert reaches of China. He wanted to go there and share the gospel with them. And once he fixed his mind and his eyes on that goal, he never wavered. He also challenged his classmates to consider missionary service. One of them said of him, "He was one of the strongest characters I ever knew. And he put backbone into the rest of us at college." So upon graduation from Yale, he turned down some really high-paying, high-profile job offers. It's been reported that in his Bible, he wrote two more words: "No reserves," and then he wrote, "No retreats." No retreats. He refused to ignore this calling to missions, despite criticism, despite concerns that he was throwing his life away. After finishing graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, he sailed for China, hoping to work with Muslims. He stopped along the way in Egypt so that he could study the Arabic language. Muslims around the world, they don't all necessarily speak Arabic, but if they're going to consider themselves true Muslims, they learn to read it so that they can read their holy book, the Quran. And so he decided to stop on his way to China in Egypt to study Arabic. And while there, he contracted spinal meningitis. That's a doozy. That's a killer. And within a month, this 25-year-old William Borden was dead. He never made it to China. Now we could ask, well, was this young man's death a waste? Not in God's perspective. Not from God's vantage point. As the story has it, before he died, Borden wrote two more words in the back of his Bible to add to the four that were already there: "No reserves, no retreats." And lastly, he's reported to have written, "No regrets." No regrets. A lot of people over the years have been inspired to follow God's call to missions by this young man's story, by his strong and faithful choice to follow Jesus, no matter what, regardless of the cost. The psalmist made this kind of choice regarding God's word. William Borden made this kind of choice regarding God's calling and his mission. It's the kind of resolute choice that each of us should make in our lives if we truly desire to see God glorified through our obedience. Secondly, not only does the psalmist make a conscious choice to devote himself to God's word, he demonstrates a certain posture, a cleaving kind of posture. A clinging kind of posture. In verse 31, David writes, "I cling to your testimonies." Now, again, the Hebrew word choice here illuminates the deeper meaning of what's going on, the significance of this kind of posture toward God's word. It's not Bahar this time, it's Debak. Debak. And the Hebrew word Debak means to follow closely. We call Isaac sometimes our little clinger, because he is in this phase right now. He's just started kindergarten, all-day kindergarten, and it's a big change for him. He has, in 5 years, never really been away from mom. And so he has gotten really into hugging and just coming and kind of latching himself to our leg. "Can I have a hug, Dad?" I mean, just out of the blue, out of nowhere. "Can I have a hug?" He just needs a lot of attention and affection right now. This is kind of what the word debak in the Hebrew looks like. It means to cleave, to stick to something. This word's often used in the Old Testament of physical things sticking to each other, especially body parts. It comes up a couple times in the book of Job, where Job says that his bone cleaves to his skin. Remember the suffering that Job was enduring. Job also says that in times past, the tongues of leading men cleaved or debauched to the roofs of their mouths when he was present. He was such a prominent, important, wise figure that even the leading men of the region, of the culture, would hush. They wouldn't even talk when Job was present. The best known use of debauch comes in a passage of Scripture that I'll probably read next Saturday at Steve and Emily's wedding. Passage of Scripture from Genesis that says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and debauch his wife and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God's decree in the Garden of Eden has shaped our biblical understanding of the lifelong nature and permanence of the marital relationship. A husband and wife are literally glued together. You take that Hebrew word to the extreme, and it is fixated, it is glued. Husband and wife are to be glued together. They are to cleave to one another by God's Spirit through the covenant of marriage. The psalmist takes this posture towards God's Word. He's glued to it. Would you describe your relationship with the Bible as glued to it? I'm sure that all of us could stand to improve in that regard, to be a little more glued to God's Word. God's Word needs to be more to us than just a last resort that we turn to when tragedy strikes, when pain enters into our life and we need some words of comfort. It needs to be more to us than that. The description of the righteous person in Psalm 1, verse 2, speaks to this posture. Says that the righteous man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He cleaves to it. He is hungry for it. He has this deep, insatiable appetite for God's Word. In John 15, Jesus addressed this need in some of his final instructions to the disciples before his crucifixion. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." In John 14, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. I will reveal myself to him." Jesus attached an insurmountable value to the Word of God, and to that Word we should cling. Not only does the psalmist make a conscious choice, not only does he demonstrate a cleaving posture towards God's Word, but thirdly, he gives himself to the mysterious transformation that God's Word produces. In verse 32, he says, "You will enlarge my heart." You'll enlarge my heart. The psalmist is utterly, absolutely confident that because he chooses God's Word over every other option for his life, and because he cleaves to God's Word as though his very life depends on it, which it does, then a mysterious transformation will be taking place within him. A transformation that will cause him to run in the way of God's commandments. The Hebrew word for enlarge is rahab. Rahab. You might pronounce it in English, Rahab. That's actually not just a verb. That's a proper name in the Bible, isn't it? Rahab. Enlarge. It means to be wide, to be spacious, to broaden, to open oneself to something. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Rahab in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, and you know that she was not an Israelite, but an Amorite woman, an idol worshiper, a pagan, and you know what her profession was, then I'll just leave that with you. That was the name given to her. But what did she do? Upon hearing that God's people had come, that the children of Israel had come near and had come into her city, she opened wide her home. And she allowed those Israelite spies to come into her home, to lodge in her home, to be sheltered in her home. This word, Rahab, creates for us a picture of a heart made bigger and bigger, a heart made more and more responsive to God and to love God, because the psalmist has chosen the faithful way. I have placed thine ordinances before me. I cleave to thy testimonies. This enlarging of the heart is a mysterious transformation that happens within those who choose God's word, who place a value on it above all else, who glue themselves in obedient love to God. There is an enlarging that's happening when that happens. God enlarges their hearts to ever greater love, to ever greater obedience. The psalmist says that an enlarged heart empowers him to run the way of your commandments. Anybody ever hear of a horse named Secretariat? There was a movie made about this horse. This was a thoroughbred racehorse, Triple Crown winner. Back in the 70s, early 80s, when Secretariat, I think it was their 70s. Yeah. An amazing animal. You can actually go on YouTube and watch all three of Secretariat's Kentucky Derby, Preakness, and Belmont wins. The most amazing one to watch is the third one, the Belmont Stakes. Secretariat starts out, he's running with the pack, and basically stays with the pack to the middle of the backstretch. And then something happens, and this horse just surges around the rest of these horses and out to the front. And by the time he crosses the finish line, his jockey was interviewed after this race, and basically said, I was just hanging on. I didn't have to beat him with the rod. I didn't have to spur him on. I was just trying to hang on. 20 lengths, that's 20 thoroughbred horse lengths ahead of the next horse when he finished. Still a record, I think, his time in that race. When Secretariat finished, I think he retired to a life of breeding and all that, and then he died several years later, and they did an autopsy on his horse. And his heart was almost twice the size of a normal thoroughbred horse. His body wasn't all that different exteriorly, didn't look all that different on the outside, but his heart was huge. It could pump blood to muscles with efficiency that no other horse could do. It just made running effortless for that horse. That's what we should long for and seek as we obey God's word, as we choose it, as we cleave to it. God, we should desire His enlarging work in our hearts, His heart-enlarging work to be done in our hearts. Why? To help us run in the way of His commandments. The Hebrew word for heart, lev, happens more than 600 times in the Old Testament. It can refer to the literal organ inside of a person's chest, but usually it's used metaphorically to describe the inner person, the inner man, the seat of emotional and intellectual activity, the innermost person. We often use that word heart in similar ways, don't we? Someone who is kind has what? They have an understanding heart. He's kind-hearted. A wise person has a heart for wisdom. Something committed to memory is known how? By heart, right? A double-hearted person is a deceitful person. A hard-hearted person is stubborn or defiant. To be devoted is to be one who gives one's heart and soul to something or to someone. Perhaps you've experienced this enlarging of your heart when you chose to exercise. All right? You chose to begin exercising after a long period of physical inactivity. I'm going to start tomorrow, by the way. How many times have I made that commitment and then fallen short? But maybe you've experienced it. You really got determined, and you began to exercise after not exercising for a long time. And at first, you get really tired, really quick. You ache and you hurt in places that normally you don't. But as you keep it up, as you stay with it, as you continue that training, you soon discover you can go further, you can run for longer, you can lift more weight. The benefit of exercise is in part the ability to exercise longer and with greater intensity and greater depth. This mysterious transformation comes to disciples who choose God's word above all else and who cleave desperately to it as their source of life. By God's grace and by His goodness, we walk in faithfulness longer and with deeper obedience than before. This is the objective. It should be our goal. This also happens for churches. Not just for individual Christians, but for churches who choose God's word and cleave to it like the psalmist did. Churches like this, despite present circumstances, but who devote themselves to God's word, will face opportunities to press on in faith, to exhibit perseverance, to see greater fruitfulness in more and more significant ways than they had before. They will run the way of His commandments. It's my desire for our church, isn't it? Yours as well, to see the heart of our church enlarged, the capacity of our church to love one another, to love others beyond our fellowship, into our fellowship, to run with greater obedience, with greater purity, greater commitment to Jesus' command. Stories of churches declining and eventually dying are abundant. It's a sad, sad reality in our current cultural climate. Churches are declining all over the place. They're dying. There are statistics out there, and I'm not going to give you specific numbers because I don't know them specifically, but I'll just say confidently that a majority of churches are in some state of plateau or decline. In other words, they're not effectively reaching people with the gospel. And churches are closing their doors. As just with respect to our particular fellowship, the Southern Baptist family, in one sense, we're doing well in that we are actually netting more new churches planted per year than we are having churches close per year. But here's a troubling fact to go along with that. We're still baptizing fewer people. We're planting more churches, but we're baptizing fewer and fewer people. Fewer and fewer people are being reached and engaged and brought into the life of our churches, our new churches, our established churches. These are troubling things. And so the stories of decline and death among churches, they're abundant. Why does it happen? I believe it happens ultimately because churches choose the wrong priorities. They devote themselves and commit themselves to the wrong things. They cleave to tradition instead of to the truth of God's Word. And lastly, they run in the way of man-made systems rather than in the way of a God-wrought, mysterious, transformed heart, which produces a transformed life, which produces a dynamic witness. Many things could and perhaps should change in terms of structure and strategy for our church in order for us to once again be a gospel force, a disciple-making presence and force in our community. But listen, structure and strategy are never the primary issue. The primary issue is always, and always has been, obedience. Obedience. That's an unpopular concept. I want to read for you this morning just a little bit from a book that I've been getting some encouragement from. It's called DNA of a Revolution, First Century Breakthroughs That Will Transform the Church. Gary Mays has tapped into something important when he looks at the present church in terms of the original early church. He's breaking down what he sees as, in the book of Acts, the essential rhythms of the early church. Doesn't say programs, doesn't say structures or strategies, just the essential rhythms. The things that they did, the things that they lived by that made that church so impactful in the first century. And he draws this straight out of Acts chapter 2. It says, the apostles were the living repositories of all Jesus had said and done. By attending to the teaching of the apostles, this young body of believers gave constant focus on the life and teaching and heart of Jesus. This devotion means their life together was shaped by a desire to know Jesus, to discover intimacy with Him, to be apprenticed into the values of the kingdom, and to align themselves with His mission in the world. It implies relentless attention to everything the apostles had learned in the presence of Jesus. And what was Jesus? What do we refer to Him as? The Word made flesh, right? This devotion, he says, meant so much more than our current focus on teaching as the acquisition of biblical content. In the Western world today, we believe teaching has happened when the teacher has covered his or her material. In the ancient world and most of the non-Western world today, teaching has not happened until the student has acted on what they're taught. Devotion to the apostles' teaching in this context has much more to do with obedience than with understanding. We truly understand something that God has said when we obey it. Devotion to the apostles' teaching in this context has as much to do with obedience as it does to understanding. An uncomfortable reality is that contemporary evangelicalism has discipled people into lives of disobedience. No, we don't teach that obedience is unimportant, but obedience to everything we are taught is not expected. As consummate consumers, we are well trained in the art of picking and choosing what we like. Sunday mornings or small group Bible studies are no different. We leave with good ideas, but without a commitment to action. Devotion to the apostles' teaching meant the community worked together to help one another put that teaching into practice. The early church was devoted not just to the content of the teaching, but to living by it as well. They were attentive to application, not merely the acquisition of more biblical information. Brothers and sisters, God is able He is able to do more in us than we can even imagine. But we need to do something. We need to respond. We need to show our commitment to allowing Him to do that. And we do that by choosing His way. We do that by cleaving and clinging to His Word. And then we do that by actively participating in this mysterious transformation of our hearts that takes place in our lives for His glory and for His praise as He causes us to run in the way of His commandments. Are we committed in that way? Are we participating in transformation in that way? What's it going to take? What's it going to take for you to be a full, devoted participant in the revitalization of this church? Again, what's that word mean? It means to put life back into something, to see life resurge. Again, we're not a dead church, we're a living church. But I see our church as in need of a reclaiming of the vital power of the Holy Spirit in our presence and working through us. So what's it going to take? Do you need to trust Christ as your Savior? That's the most basic elemental step. Quit putting it off and do it today. Say yes to God's gift of eternal life through Christ, to God's gift of forgiveness and mercy and righteousness through Christ today. Do you need to repent of disobedience, Christian? Do you need to turn from sin, sinful thought patterns, sinful behaviors? Do it. Recommit your life to Christ today. Do you need to choose to live according to God's Word? There are umpteen gajillion sources out there who would be all perfectly happy just defining our priorities and our lives. Schools, employers, news media, politicians, advertisers, activists, you name it. Everybody's got a plan for your life. But God wants us to choose to live according to His plan. And that plan is unfolded for us in His Word. Do you need to begin cleaving to His Word? You say you want to choose it? You want it to be the priority and the plan for your life? Then cling to it. Cleave to it. Hold it close. And do you need to begin to run in the way of His commandments? Do you need to begin to run in the way of His commandments? All the intellectual assent in the world does not equal action. All the mental agreement with what the Bible says in the world does not equal obedience. God wants us to have both. But the greater sign of learning God's Word and adherence to God's Word is not what we can answer on a test. It's what we display with our lives and our actions. We all need to leave here ready to run in the way of His commandments. And so I'm going to ask you today, as we close, we're going to be dismissing early as our time change back to 10 a.m. We're going to be finishing now at 15:15. But I'm going to ask some of you who God might prompt to speak up at this point. Say, what is something in God's Word that you know you need to do to a degree, to a higher degree than you are currently doing it. Would anybody here be willing to say, this is something I need to work on? This is something I know God wants me to do. Would there be anyone with the boldness to say, Kara, yes, what is it?
Praying. Intentional praying, and not just as an afterthought or when somebody asks me to, but actually taking the time out of every day to intentionally pray for things that I know I should be praying for.
Wow.
I could definitely do that more often.
Thank you. Amen. I really don't know how to top that. If we're doing that well, man, a lot of other things could really begin to fall in line. Thank you, Kara. Somebody else, though, something specific to your life, you know you need to. Yes, Susie.
Faith.
Faith. In case you didn't know, Susie has a type of cancer. It's a blood type of cancer, right? And it's a type that is there, but it hasn't reached a certain threshold for treatment yet. Am I getting that right?
I was at the oncologist yesterday, and I'm excited because he said there are things that are growing now exponentially more steeply, but for today, I'm still stable enough for no treatment.
So yeah. Yeah, so she gets these tests and it spits out these numbers, and she has to kind of track those. I can just imagine how that'd be very nerve-wracking and anxiety-inducing. I just in my Bible reading this week, it just made me think of that when you talk about the numbers. I was in the passage in the Old Testament where David had his officers go out and number the people of Israel. And God did not like that. David, you know, this one who had a heart after God's own heart, we revere him in many ways, but he had some shortcomings, some short-sightedness, and one of the things that ways in which he tried to take control was to number all the people of Israel. And he was not trusting God. So, remember that. Even King David got in trouble for trying to overmanage his situation.
In our daily audio Bible that we listen to in the New Testament, and it talked about I can do all things to Christ, you know, that peace in Christ. I can't have that peace in Christ when I'm still fighting the anxiety, the numbers, the results. Like, I need to find that I can do all things because I have that peace. That's still the struggle.
You have peace with God through Christ. It's already there, regardless of physical circumstances. Praise the Lord. Prayer, faith. Somebody else. Maybe one or two more. Yeah, right back there.
Being slow to anger.
Slow to anger. Yeah. Trusting that God has control over situations that normally would make us angry. Yeah. Spence.
Yeah, just the continuance of just being late in the world. Just a little something. I'm going to pull stories, and I'm doing this to Brad. I'm just excited about it. Yesterday night in a Madison home, Kyle's house, we had three Christians and two unsaved people. Talk a little bit about God. It was really cool. They were there, me and Kyle.
You still had the advantage on them. Three to two. Praise the Lord, though. You're getting to show them in an informal way how God's word holds sway in your life, how God's plan delivered in his word is your plan. You want to live by that plan in your life. Praise the Lord. These are awesome. And I just want to go on record as well this morning that my thing is being an intentional, you say praying, mine is I want to be intentional in witnessing and being a verbal witness to my neighbors. I have a lot of opportunities right there on my street next door, down the street, around the corner at the soccer field, a lot of opportunities to just open my mouth and speak a word of gospel truth into men's lives, in particular men, dads, husbands, and want to be faithful to that calling. And trust God. Ultimately, it is not up to me or you how the gospel lands on that person and what God ultimately does with that in that person's life, but it is our responsibility to speak it into their lives. So guys, I thank you for sharing. Why don't we stand together?